Thank you, Jake. That was good. From our little congregation, we have several people that are involved with Christian Motorcycle Association. I think for Andy and Priscilla, this is like the 21st year they've done the toy run. I think my math's close on that. It's quite a long time. And Steve's group that he's with, Steve Granholm, Soldiers for Jesus, they've been doing it many years too, but I think for Steve it's probably like the 8th year or something. So it's great. And as I was praying at home this morning, I was praying that, you know, they're visually there. They wear their back patches that identify who they are. But that God would really open up opportunities for them to talk to people that are needy or hurting or whatever, and to show them God's love and grace. There'll be, I don't know how many thousand motorcyclists today. When I was driving up to Jackman Friday morning, I passed a lot of motorcycles coming out of Quebec down, and they're coming down to this rally. Even though it's just a one-day event, they come from all over the place. So God give them good openings, amen, to share the love of Christ. Have you heard of Tip Whip? Any of you heard of Tip Whip? I hadn't heard of it till I saw the news. As most of you know, I'm kind of a news junkie. That's not always a good thing, but anyway. Watching the news, and they did this report, and this is a new app for a college students. And at first I thought, it's like there are several taxi apps out there that have really gained in popularity. But this one was made specifically for college students. It was designed by a guy up at U of Maine in Orono. And he, in the interview, said it was one of the big features was to get drunk college students safely back to their dorm. And as I'm watching this, I'm thinking, well, this is an interesting solution to a problem that actually shouldn't exist. What's the legal drinking age in Maine? So what percentage of the college kids are 21? Anyway, it just got my head going. This is interesting. So that was the question. How do you get a drunk college student back to his residence safely? Well, we'll use the Tip Whip app. They can get a sober driver who's another college student to come and take them back. And I thought, is this the best answer to that question? And then the way my brain worked, is it even the right question? So why do kids go to college? Answer, put their parents further in debt. That's the correct answer. Why do kids go to college? I didn't do the homework on it, but I have read statistics in the past of people with college degrees, not just four-year bachelor's degrees, but even master's and higher, what percentage actually use their education for their career track. And it was a scaringly weird percentage, because it's like you spend all this money on college. So you're going there to get life skills, and I know some, you know, they want the college experience, but the alcohol problem. So this is from their own website. I don't make this stuff up. I go to their website. This guy manages the Family Dog in Orono, Maine, a bar. The Whip allows us as restaurant bar owners to have peace of mind knowing students have a safe, reliable option to leave our establishment at the end of the night. And I thought, that's the answer to the question. So we're spending all this money to send kids to college, and I think if we have better questions, maybe we can get better answers. And that's going to be, this is my intro to the series with Colossians. I'm going to do it in a question and answer format, because we do have questions. And there are good questions. And sometimes a better question can steer us to a better answer. My question is, how does a college student actually deal with stress? Because college is stressful. I went back to college in 1997, and I found it, even though I was twice the age of most of my fellow students and the same age as several of my professors, it was very stressful. We had a lot of homework. Most of them were trying to work their way through school. I was still obviously pastoring here. And by the way, New England Bible College did not think alcohol was a great solution to stress while you're in Bible college. So my answer is, why not study God's Word? Study Colossians so we learn how to deal with the stress of life, because life is stressful. It really is, whether you're in college or not in college, whatever. And I do feel, I was talking to a parent the other day whose their child is in college. And at this particular college, they're living on campus. This particular college is $40,000 a year, and the student has a 50% scholarship. So it's only $20,000 a year. And so if they can't pay it off while they're in school, they graduate with $80,000 in debt. And in their mind, that was a pretty good deal in today's world. And I thought, I didn't say this to them, but this is how my brain works. I thought, you know, if you bought them a new Mercedes right now, just go out and buy them a new Mercedes for $80,000, put it in the garage, sit on it for 20 years, and pull it out. It's a way better investment because they may not use what you sent them to college for. They get the car out 20 years from now. They get a brand new collectible Mercedes. Isn't that a great idea? Anyway, you guys figure it out. Well, this isn't about debt, but it is about stress. How do we deal with stress? Better questions, hopefully better answers. How many have found out that life is not always easy? If you think life is easy, talk to me. I either want to use what medication you're on or what's going on. Something's going on. Life has a lot of challenges. So we deal with problems. Actually, much of life is problem solving. Much of life is problem solving. We can live in such a way, hopefully, to avoid some problems. But a lot of times, you can't avoid them. You've got to deal with the problem as it comes along. So problem solving. I put up some of the big categories. There's all kinds of them. But they all funnel down to this word, stress. Stress. Now, I know everybody's wired differently. My dad had different stress coping mechanisms than my mom. And I spent time with my mom's parents, my maternal grandparents, and I watched them in their home with their personalities and skills. They dealt with stress in different ways, too. And do you know humor is a good solution to some of stress, humor? Very few in this room can remember Nat and Margaret Street, my grandparents. But my grandfather was quite quiet and quite stoic and quite reserved. My grandmother was very outgoing, said what she thought, impetuous. They were opposites. So as a young teenager, I'm out at their place. They had a lovely home on Sebago Lake. We're having corn on the cob. And my grandfather's eating a corn of cob. Chomp, chomp, chomp. My grandmother speaks up. Can't you eat that a little more quietly? And I sat there thinking, how is this going to play out? My grandfather just smiles and he goes, if I remember correctly, you took me for better or for worse. And then he smiled. My grandmother goes, you're right, and today I'm making you better. So it was a great exchange. It was one of those memories as a kid. You're just like, whoa, okay, this is how it works. And then they both cracked up laughing. Now, at that point, they were in their, I'm sorry to say, late 60s. That's not far away from me. And I remember as a kid sitting there, man, these people are so old. They are just, it's unbelievable. Anyway, now I'm there. Stress. Now, I don't think eating corn on the cob for most people would turn into a stressful event. Depends how bad the corn is. How do we deal with stress? This is an interesting chart I found. There's a lot of studies, especially there are more studies going on now because of the opioid epidemic. But this has the pointer gizmo on it, right? This one is what really troubled me. Can you read it? Antidepressants for young adults. In this time zone, and this chart doesn't show the time, but it's rapidly increasing. Antidepressants for young adults. Why? Because we don't have tools to cope with stress. I'm not saying you don't go to the doctor. You do go to the doctor. You need to talk to your doctor. But sometimes you need to, I think, go to God's word and apply God's word. First of all, it's cheaper. And the side effects aren't as bad either. So we're going to go to Colossians. It's not a big letter. It's a short letter. It's one of three letters that Paul wrote when he was under house arrest in Rome. In this particular letter, he has Timothy with him under house arrest in Rome. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians have a lot of similarities because he's in the same place, writing them at the same time to groups of new Christians. It's not a big surprise that he would share some of the same thoughts with each of those groups. But they're very practical letters. They're not written to be what I call a theological building tool. Romans is, Hebrews is, but not these letters. These letters have the gospel tightly woven through their fabric, but these are written practical letters. They're saying, how are you dealing with being a Christian, a new Christian, no Bible to read except the Old Testament, in this hugely pagan culture? We think we live in a hugely pagan culture. So did the people in the Roman Empire. So we're just going to do the opening verses this morning, and let's see what Paul says to them, writes to them. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, not from Paul. Paul didn't start this group. This is from Epaphras, but he's writing to them. He is a faithful minister of Christ in your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that's just his opening introduction, but there's a lot of stuff packed into that. A lot of stuff in a small package. So I broke it down this way. There are answers. There are some good answers. He starts opens it as he does most of his letters, talking about grace and peace. He then addresses what he has heard about this church group, that they exemplify these qualities, faith, hope, and love. And then he goes into a prayer. And we'll find in these prison epistles, he writes out prayers to these new church groups, how he's praying for them, what he's praying about. And I think that's so applicable where we are today. How do I pray for you all? And often we think of prayer as, well, so-and-so's sick or so-and-so's in the hospital. Very important. I'm not going to diminish that. But Paul doesn't pray about that. He prays about their faith and growing in Christ. So let's take this apart a little bit. The first one is grace and peace. Paul in his greeting starts out with grace to you and peace from God our Father. You ever had a time in your life when you've not been at peace with yourself? I'm not talking about with other people. Start with yourself first. Most of us have. I have. Not at peace with myself. How does that translate everywhere else? Does it have a ripple effect? Yeah. I've looked back in relationships both in the church and relationships outside the church. People I've worked with on and off through the years, both here in town and back when I was in New Hampshire. And it was especially when I was younger in New Hampshire, I started to figure this out. If people are cranky and irritable with me, they probably are really unhappy about something in their own life. They may be flailing out and hurting other people, but there's probably some other stuff going on. And I think it's interesting that these are Paul's go-to words, grace and peace. We need grace and peace. And so here's the question, questions and answers. Do the words grace and peace describe your life right now? You want to mute my mic a second? Well, there's no allergies in the fall, is there? Do the words grace and peace describe your life right now? Well, we're emotional creatures. I can be feeling great one minute, something can happen, I can be really upset the next minute. That's life. But how do we manage with that? Paul answers, though, that grace and peace are not something that's just internal of our own making, or even at times our own choice, even though choice is heavily involved. But where do they come from? Grace to you and peace from God the Father. So when I meet people that either aren't walking with the Lord or don't know the Lord, haven't had a personal experience like we call salvation or being born again, and they're cranky, I think, well, of course they are. How can they have grace and peace without the Lord Christ in their lives? And you and I know, being honest, even with him in our lives, we still have our struggles at times. That's pretty normal. God the Father. So I think as we look at Paul's prayer here in a moment, we've got to realize that what Paul's saying is through Christ, we have more than we think, and we can act on that. So then he goes to the big three. He writes about these, of course, in the famous 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And Paul would write, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." I had to pause at this verse because it includes those three great words, but it's based on a focus. Where is your focus? The problem or the problem solver? The problem or the problem solver? Where is your focus? A faith in Christ Jesus. A love of others, but it actually, if I'm reading, and again, there's no punctuation in the Greek, so when the translators are working from the Greek text to a modern Latin-based language like English, we are inserting punctuation so we hopefully communicate the thought more clearly than just a whole string of words. So there's some, I call it artistry in this. It's not science. It becomes more artistry. We guess where the punctuation is. So if somebody says, well, it has to mean this way, unless they're really a good Greek scholar, and those aren't everywhere, the punctuation is flexible. But I read it, how I read it today is, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, my focus is on the future. Now, I'll tell you right up front, I struggle with that because I see everything that needs to be done today and everything should be done today, right? Some of you are wired that way. We got to get a lot done today. I got a pulse, I get up, we got to get a lot done today. Well, that'll give you a lot of peace and grace and everybody else around you if you're just, you know, whatever. And we should work hard. I can give you all kinds of verses on why you should work hard and be productive. That's all good stuff. But a lot of it's just how we're wired. I want everything today. I don't want to wait for anything. But we want to have our focus on this isn't all there is. There are shadows. There are tastes of what's coming. The few hours I was up at Moose River Outpost, the big pond that it's on is called Healed Pond, H-E-A-L-D. But I like it the other way around, H-E-A-L. E-D, it's not spelled that way, but I like that spelling better, because when I go up there, maybe it's a psychological thing, probably it is, but it's just like, I just go, ah, it's just a very beautiful spot, the mountains, the pond. They used to have a sign going in, you are now, I forgot what it was, 120 miles from the nearest Starbucks. You're driving in 3.5 miles of dirt road, and so when the campers come in, that's what they see. They have tons of teenagers coming in and out of there. They probably all start crying in the van as they're driving in. You're 120 miles from the closest. They've changed the sign because someone must have put a Starbucks in Skowhegan or someplace. And that's okay. But I think when I'm there, I literally, after I put my stuff in the cabin, I just stood out in the lawn for a minute and I went, this is peaceful. It's just peaceful. You're out in the middle of... I think Northern Maine's one of them. I haven't visited Alaska yet or some of these other places, but I think Northern Maine's pretty beautiful. We're blessed to live here. But it was healing to my own soul. And then I think, but God's got something far more beautiful than this, and we call that heaven. And the more I focus on that, that can bring healing to my spirit too. Faith, hope, and love. And now we're going to spend a few minutes on Paul's prayer. This is one of his prayers in the New Testament. We have a number of them. They're great prayers. But he addresses this right off the bat in his prayer. And Nate spent some time on this a couple weeks ago when he was going over stuff he gleaned out of The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. Thank you, Rick Warren. That was a great message. Thank you, Nate. Purpose. What is God's overall purpose for my life? And when I was in college, I became aware of the Westminster Confession. Some of you from liturgical churches, did you ever learn part of the Westminster Confession? Where's Carol? No, that's Anglican tradition, Westminster, England. Anyway, the purpose of man is to what? Anyone know? Paraphrase? Somebody was saying it. Chief end? She didn't see my notes. Yeah, and the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy, and then also to enjoy him forever. So God's purpose is very positive for you. God is for us, and God is for you. So what is God's overall purpose? Paul says that you not know everything about everything, but you really know what's important. Filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, we get our compass or our bearing. We can navigate. I like that word. I like boats. We can navigate because we have something to go by. So as to walk, whoops, I've not got that up there yet. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And then there's one more, bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God. There, when we learn God's word, the more we can grow in God's word, the more it stabilizes us emotionally, because we're connected, emotion, spiritual, it's all connected. Knowledge in the right sense can help protect us. There was an experience up at the pond there that really troubled me. And some people won't like this. I think everybody, if you're going to operate a boat on waters, you should take some kind of a marine safety course. It's not required by law. More and more states are requiring that. And because you can operate some kind of a boat like operating a car, there's a lot of responsibility or liability. So we're at the dock up there, and there's a boat, center console boat with a fairly good big outboard on it. This, I'll say, woman somewhat like my age and a grandson, maybe 18, 20, gets in the boat. I don't know them. And it started up, and somebody, and when I came down to the dock, it's just there idling. And then she asked one of the other guys in the dock, I don't know how to run this. And my brain just, I'm overly safety guy. Why do you think I do EMS? I mean, my brain works. Anyway, so I'm about to go, you shouldn't go out in this boat. And somebody didn't. They went over and went, well, you squeeze this thing in the shifter, and this is reverse, and this is forward. And then they sent her off. And I'm just standing there, and I don't know what my responsibility is. And so she goes out in the pond. And then one of the other guys says, it's pretty sad. She's going out to spread her husband's ashes. And now my brain is just whirling. And I'm going, hey, why didn't you guys tell me? You got clergy standing right here, and I know how to run the boat. I would have gone with her. And but anyway, because there was other groups there. We weren't the only ones there. Well, she got back. The good news was she got back. But I thought, she has no radio, this poor cell phone coverage, and she doesn't know how to operate this boat, and she's doing it an emotionally stressful thing. I almost jumped in Rick's boat and hunted her down, but I didn't. Everything worked out okay. Point. We need to know something about something. That's a line I learned from Rick Fulton. Know something about something. And the knowledge of God isn't just, I'm going to be a spiritual goody. It's because God's word is the source of all real wisdom that gives us direction and purpose in our lives, so we don't make a big mess out of it. The more we get God's word in our heart and mind, and obviously some verses are more helpful than others. That's why we're in Colossians and we're not in 1 Chronicles. You can go start reading 1 Chronicles on your own and see how that blesses your day. Unless you're an insomniac, it may help a lot, but it probably won't help you on life skills. Paul keeps going. Where or how do we get strength? Any of you over 60 notice a change in your bodily strength? Yeah, some of us do. I knew a gentleman down in Florida. Russell knew him better than I did. William Hardy. Remember Mr. Hardy? He would do push-ups on his birthday. He'd do as many push-ups as he was old. And I happened to be down there as he was preparing for a birthday one winter, and he was approaching, I think, his 83rd birthday or something like that. He got down on the ground and did 80 push-ups. He was an unusual person. He was unusual. And he was working in the yard there at the church property. He had a wheelbarrow, and they were just doing some like gardening type things. But when he'd take the wheelbarrow, he would run with it. He wouldn't walk with the wheelbarrow because it kept him in better shape. He would grab that wheelbarrow, boom, across the yard. And I thought, I'm wired differently. Anyway, so how do we get strength? He kept his strength because of what? By the way, he just didn't do push-ups on his birthday. I've misled you if that's how you derived this. He did push-ups every day. So that's why he could do 80 on his birthday, because it was a continuous process. And that's why I give you illustrations about other people exercising instead of me. But anyway, that was a good illustration from him. How do we get strength? Spiritually, we do need to exercise, but there's a difference here. There is spiritual exercise, and it does help, spiritual exercise, but the strength is not mine. Whose is it? According to his glorious might. It is God's strength. It is God's power. And if I'm going to try to do it in my strength, it's not going to work. Jesus, when he is talking to the disciples at the Last Supper in John chapter 15, he starts out with an analogy or an illustration. I am the vine, you are the branches. He's not talking about that we're made out of wood and we grow a life ring every day, every year of growth, whatever. He's talking about a connection. And the phrase in the fifth verse that I had emphasized to me about 20 years ago, and I'm glad that person did, is, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, it doesn't mean you can't do some things, but of spiritual, eternal value, apart from me, you can do nothing. You want victory in your life? Apart from me, you can do nothing. You want to repair relationships? You want all these things that are part of life, it's staying connected with Jesus according to his glorious might. And this is why we need the strength. This is a strange sentence, and I've looked at this in a couple translations. For all endurance and patience with what? Do you think that's a strange sentence? What are the three key words in there? Not the connectors, not the preposition, not the conjunction. What are the key words? Why are they in the same sentence? That's crazy. Endurance and patience, to me, don't imply anything of happiness. So what is Paul talking about? And wait a minute. What was Paul's circumstance here? What's Paul doing? He is under house arrest. It says he is in chains, but he can have visitors, but he's not free to come and go. He has a Roman guard with him at all times, and he has appealed to Caesar, and he has no idea when he faces Caesar. He does give us hints that he thinks he's going to be let go. That's his faith. He's going to be let go, and he was. But there's a slight risk there that he isn't. And yet he says, with all endurance and patience, with joy. And when I was studying this, I went, that's a God thing. That's not a human thing. That's a God thing. If I'm going through something hard, needing endurance, and if I'm waiting a long time, needing patience, I, naturally speaking, would not be overflowing with joy. I'd be Mr. Cranky. So it's got to be a God thing. That's why I got to drink from the well of salvation, as Isaiah would write, thinking ahead to Jesus of Christ. And not only that, here's the best part of the link in this grouping, giving thanks. The power of gratefulness is underrated. The power of gratefulness is underrated. And being grateful for little things, seeing the little things that God is blessing you with, looking for them, being conscious about it, writing them down, thanking God each and every time. Because we live in a world that is geared, and I believe it's actually of satanic origin, is that you are not to be happy or satisfied. You'll always want something more. Something else is going to make you happy. Something else is going to give you fulfillment. Something, something, something. And God said, He said to the children of Israel when they were rebelling, why are you, instead of coming to me, the source of living water, and he used their own illustration, they're in an arid climate, you're hewing out cisterns thinking they're going to hold water, but he says they don't hold water. And he says, you can come to me and I'm the source of life. Why are you doing this? Well, we're bombarded, you know, have more, get more, do better. All this stuff, you'll be happy. If you're not happy with somebody, leave them. Whatever. All that, we're bombarded with that stuff. And that's not what God says. Be grateful. Look around. Give thanks. Give thanks. This is something I've noticed as a pastor. When I visit elderly people, To me, now what's elderly? Mom, are you elderly yet? Once in a while, she feels elderly. But when her mother was alive, I remember driving her in her car. She couldn't drive at this point when she was 85 or 86. And my grandmother would say, look at that old person over there. What is their problem? And then she'd laugh. She'd go, I'm there too. And whatever. So elderly. But it's been fascinating to me, elderly that are at peace with themselves and at peace with the world. I'm talking about Christians. And I just think, this is interesting. And the common denominator that I've seen is they're grateful people. They are happy, grateful people. They see life as God's blessings. And then some of them, after I moved here, I'd visit with them and I'd hear some of their backstory. And I go, wow, they have had a tough life. But I don't get that from them. I get from them God's love and grace and purposes. And I go, that's kind of what I want. When I get there, that's kind of what I'm looking for. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share. So who qualifies us? Who does what? He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has, and this is ESV, but I like the translation, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, from darkness to light, in whom we get something that you can't get anywhere else. Redemption. Redemption. Biblical word. I hate to say, where do we see the word redeemed in English now? How is that word used? What's a redemption center? It's not a church. You're taking soda cans back that you've already paid for and you're going to try and make a penny more on them. That's the word, I'm sorry, has lost its great meaning. Bought back from slavery. You're sold into slavery to self and sin and Satan. And Jesus on the cross bought us back. And so for Paul, who lives in a culture where slaves are very visible every single day, Paul knows what it means to be, not that he experienced it personally, but he's seen it happen, redemption. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this study, when I study scripture, it's not because I have all the answers. Goodness sakes. It's not that I don't have any struggles. I've got struggles. I've got problems. But I study God's word for the growth, for the blessing, to get me back on track, to read and hear truth. And Jesus, of course, is the truth, and his word is truth. So we're going to sing this blessing piece in closing. The name of it's benediction, and it means blessing. And I believe that's God's purpose for you individually, for us, congregationally as a group, as we study God's word, whether it's Colossians or whatever it is. And I'm not saying you shouldn't study First Chronicles. It's just I'm not tackling that this fall. You can study that on your own and then tell me how it goes. But I think with Colossians, there's some real deep blessing we can draw from his word. So why don't you stand with us? We'll sing this in closing. Lord, by faith, we receive a fresh outpouring of your blessing, because that's your heart's desire. You want to bless us, your kids. You want us to study your word that we may have a better life now and increase the hope of heaven daily in our hearts. This is where we're headed. This is where we're going because of who you are. We're not trying to earn a place there. That's impossible. We only go there because of who you are, Jesus, and what you did. You died, paid the penalty for all sin for all time, and then you offer freely salvation for whosoever will come and receive you as Lord. Maybe there's someone that's not clear on that this morning. What? How do I get this? You receive Jesus, just like a gift. You say, Jesus, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Thank you for taking my sin on yourself on the cross. I want to follow you and live for you here and know that I have heaven ahead of me. That's as simple as that. The hard part is the practice, doing it, walking with you and finding joy, even when we're in that endurance / patience place. We can find joy because we look at the blessings that are all around us happening, God. Make us a grateful people. And that will reflect your grace, I think, to people all around us who are bombarded with, you'll only be happy if,
And we know that is so much from Satan. We can be content. Godliness, Paul would write to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's the real gain. That's where we want to be. So bless us, encourage each one now, Lord, and as we go to prayer and praise and to Sunday school, again, let your spirit continue the flow here today for your glory and purpose. Amen. So we dismiss from here, but maybe you're new here and visiting. We go out to the fellowship hall. We've got some light refreshments, and we'll just share out there and share and encourage.